All right. Mark asked the question. He says, why does a 21st century Christian need to study Deuteronomy? And he just threw out a few things to consider. And here's a part where I've edited and added a little bit. Jesus, of course, and his apostles, they often quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, there's more than 80 times in the New Testament where you have quotations that go back to Deuteronomy. It really is indeed one of the most foundational books of the Bible. And we especially remember that when he was being tempted by Satan, we think of in Matthew chapter 4, Satan coming to him, and Luke chapter 4, Satan coming to him. And the answers that he gave were answers that were taken from the book of Deuteronomy. We also, of course, there's some inspiration for certain songs that we sing that we get from the book of Deuteronomy. The idea of being strong and courageous, the idea of camping towards Canaan, happy land, these are from the book of Deuteronomy. And we also notice similarity between certain things that are said in the book of Deuteronomy and things that are said in the New Testament. The idea of there being a special people, a people that would be God's own possession, that's found in Deuteronomy. It's found in the New Testament, that we are God's special, unique people. It's the ISBE, if I remember correctly, talked about how that the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks about the uniqueness of our God. It speaks about the uniqueness of His people. It speaks about the uniqueness of the relationship that God has with His people. And that's something that can be drawn out and elaborated on much further. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you find that that if we obey the commands of God, all will be well with you. You're going to prolong your days. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, in that place where it is talking about children, how they ought to honor their parents and obey them in the Lord, he says, so he uses language very much the same as Moses used, as the Holy Spirit led him to speak, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Another one that Mark pulls out of many that he could have pulled out, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's talking about the danger of idolatry and talking about the danger of having a knowledge without the proper discernment of how to use that knowledge, he speaks of how that we know that there is no such thing as an idol and that there is but one God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, when it talks about those elements upon which God's people are to be united, he talks about that there is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, teaching your sons. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. So, a lot of similarities, as you would expect. And you could do this with other portions of the Scripture. We're talking about things from the law, and especially things from the book of Deuteronomy. But the same thing is true if we look at other parts of the Bible. You expect them to be saying the same things, teaching the same things. There's a consistency throughout all of God's Word. The name is taken, and I can't pronounce this in Hebrew, but it means these are the words. Now, this is the Hebrew Bible that we're talking about in this first paragraph. This is what it is called in Hebrew, and is taken from the idea that is put forth in chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words. The name Deuteronomy actually was taken from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it seems to have been really a mistranslation of the idea that was put forth in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, where that there are instructions given to the king about what he's not to do as their king and the things that he should do as a king. But it says that you should make a copy of the law, of the book of the law. the author, well, if we can take the words of Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all agree that it was Moses. And that's what it claims to be as you read the book. It's not one of those books where that it seems to be anonymous and you have to guess at who the author is. Moses takes credit for these being his writings, and they are credited to him in the book. When was it written? Somewhere around 1450 B.C. Doesn't matter. That's not as critical, except that we kind of have a feeling in time and in comparison with other events that were taking place when they took place. Where did it happen? It happened on the plains of Moab, just across from Jericho, about somewhere in that vicinity, not far from there. And Mark always does so well with these beautiful pictures that he's able to use for us. Who was the audience? Well, it was that second generation of post-Egypt Israelites that we're talking about. These were not present. These individuals were not present. Or some of them were fairly young. You know, it was up to the age of 20, so there could have been some that were 18 or 17 and that kind of thing. But they were fairly young to witness what God had done in freeing Israel from bondage in Egypt. And they're about to go into the land. And this is the next big step. This is a big turning point that we're coming to as we come to this part of Israelite history. There's going to be a change in leadership. There's going to be Moses dying, and there's going to be Joshua taking his place. And so the basic layout and content. What you have here is the book is composed of between 3 and 5 discourses, depending on where you want to say a discourse starts and where it ends. Now, there's some other little parts in there. There's kind of a preamble that you have to the book. There are certain other little things that you find squeezed in. The setting up of the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan and some things like that. I did find that there was one Catholic author that broke it down to only 2 discourses. And so that's not critical. It's not critical for us to think, okay, how many speeches are there exactly? Was there 2 or 3? I think that Mark preferred the idea of there being 4 discourses. I believe that that's correct, that he kind of went in that direction. I kind of favor 3 discourses. It doesn't matter a bit. It just depends on where what you count as a discourse and where you stop one and where you begin the next one. The first speech, though, I think that most would agree, begins in verse 6 of chapter 1, and it goes through chapter 4 and verse 40. It is mostly review of history and what had taken place. He is reminding the people of all of those events and how that God has dealt with them from the time that they were at Horeb and then coming up to Moab. So coming from Mount Sinai and receiving the law there, and what has happened then as they have come up to where they are now, across from Jericho on the plains of Moab. And there's just a couple of verses there then that talk about the setting up of the cities of refuge. So that first part of the book is what we're talking about up through almost to chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. But then the second speech is the longest speech, and it begins with about verse 44 in chapter 4, and it goes through chapter 26 and verse 19. And some would even take it further than that. This one Catholic author that I mentioned a while ago, he would take it all the way up a little bit further than this. But what it does in that section is it sets forth the law, and we find also exhortations that Moses gives to the people to keep the law, to be obedient to the law. I know it sounds like I'm going to do the whole thing. I'm going to lecture that. No, I'm not going to. I'm not going to do that. while the first part of this, up through the end of chapter 11, the first part of this emphasizes these strong exhortations. It also contains the Ten Commandments, but it is really these exhortations. That's where we're going to spend a lot of our time trying to pick out some ideas that we need to look at and think about in our day. The second part, then, that starts with chapter 12 and verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 26, that emphasizes many of the specific laws. And these would include those laws or statutes on worship and purity. It's not all of them. It's just certain ones, selective ones. It includes the tithes, the three annual feasts, administration of justice, kings, priests, prophets, war, private social life of the people. And the tone that you find as these things are spoken is kind of a mixture of both a fatherly tone, and I mean by that both God as a father and also Moses using kind of a fatherly tone as he speaks to the people and as he is admonishing them. But there is also, though, kind of this legalistic, I kind of am hesitant to use that term, but it's the putting forth of a statute, so there's authority behind it. There's an authoritative tone to it as well. And you have this mixture of these two tones as you go through this. And then there's different opinions about where the third speech could end, should end. And what I mean by that is 31 and verse 8, chapter 31 and verse 8, whether that should be a part of that speech or not. But what you have in this section are directions for inscribing them the law on stone. He's telling them, this is what you do after you get in. After you go across and you get into the land, here's what you're to do. And there are a couple of different things that they were to do. They were to inscribe the law on stone. A lot of people think, okay, we're talking about on stone itself. We're probably talking about plaster over stone so that it would make it easier for this to be done. But they also then were to go through this ceremony on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal opposite it. That's on the other side of Jordan. That's after they go across. But this is something that they're being given instructions to do. And then there's further elaboration on what would happen if there was disobedience. And that ties in very well with the idea of the curses that would come upon them if they were not faithful to the commandments that God had given them. Moses also, in that section, he reminds the people of his fast approaching death. And once more he confirms and he encourages Joshua in this important work that he's going to do. And then the very end of the book, you have the instructions for the priest to read the law every seventh year, predictions of the nation's rebellion, the Song of Moses, Moses' final blessing on Israel, and Moses' death on Mount Ebal. And sometimes people pick a couple of speeches out of that. They'll call his presentation of the song as a speech, for instance. And so, you know, that's not that critical. All right. Now, that's kind of a review, then, of what you have looked at with Mark on these Wednesday nights. Any comments about any of this to this point, or any questions, or any misunderstandings, or you're trying to grasp some things here about it? Anything at all? Nobody's got anything? Okay, good. That's the way I wanted it to be. So, all right. So let's talk about what are some of the main lessons then. And there's a lot of timely lessons that we could talk about. Oh, that's one more thing that Mark had put up there was what happened to Moses, how that he went up on Mount Nebo alone. He was 120, but he was sharp and strong. God had been with him. He had blessed him. He was given one last measure of God's grace. He was allowed to look over and to see the land, the promised land from Mount Nebo. God buried him, but nobody knows where he was buried at. The only leader that Israel ever mourned for 30 days, and it says there was no prophet like him. But anyway. All right. If there are no comments, then I want to look with you particularly at chapters 5 through 11, just some different points that I want to bring out here. One of the things I want us to recognize is the emphasis is on that there is only one true God. Mr. Kyle, could I get you to read for me? Could you read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and what that says there? All right. Kyle sings, leads a beautiful song with that title. And I love it when we do have that song, when we sing that song. There's a whole lot that is said in Deuteronomy against what particular sin. It's mentioned in other books as well, but in what particular sin? Of all the sins that are referred to that the people are to keep themselves from, what is the sin that they're to keep themselves from most of all? Idolatry. Idolatry. Other gods. And what were they to do with the gods that were in the land that the people were serving? What were they to do with those gods? Destroy them, tear them down. There was not to be any remnant left of them, any remembrance of them that the people could see at all. God, and this is an important part of theological studies, but you have a consistency all throughout the Scripture. One of the passages that Mark noted was saying, okay, you find the same thing being taught in the New Testament. Even though you have language that talks about, and when we say one God, we're talking about one Godhead. We're talking about the unity of those within the Godhead. But there is one God. And this is the same thing that is taught consistently throughout the Scriptures, and it is very unique from other cultures. It is very unique from other peoples. In India, of course, we just saw, you know, constantly, day in and day out, all these reminders of their belief in actually millions of gods. They're just countless. And I'm going to preach a lesson on Sunday. I haven't decided if it's going to be Sunday morning or Sunday night, but it has to do with the idea of who is the God that we're introduced to in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. And why is it important for us to come to see God as He is presented in those books? But then I want you to know there, notice in the very next verse that we have there, Mike, do you have your Bible open? Could you read chapter 6 and verse 5? And you all may want to have your Bibles open and be able to turn quickly to these. Verse 5. All right. Most of the gods of the heathens, what was their relationship with those gods, would you say generally? Fear. They were to serve those gods out of fear. They were to try to present some kind of gift, to bring something to them that would somehow make sure that their anger was always turned away from them. And that is not true of our God. Our God loves us. Didn't have time to stress that within this book. But our God loves us, and He should be loved by us. It's reasonable for us to love Him. When we think about His goodness, all the wonderful qualities that He possesses, all the gifts that He bestows, when we think about the great way in which He's demonstrated His love towards us, though we were undeserving, God should be loved. We should love Him. It should be the most natural thing in the world for us to do. He is to be feared. And this includes more than just the idea of reverence, as some folks might want to use that term. This will also include the idea of wanting to honor Him in every way and worship Him and serve Him in every way. But God is to be feared. Look with me at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Sean Lynch, could I get you to read in chapter 5, verses 23 down through verse 29? All right, you have an example of what happened at Mount Sinai and how that God came down upon the mount, how that he spoke to the people, how they were afraid when they saw they heard the thunderings, they saw the lightning, and they felt the earthquake, all of these things in conjunction with this. And they were afraid, and they said, "We don't want God to speak to us directly anymore. You go up to God, let him speak to you, then you speak to us." Well, God commended that spirit of fear. God laid this out. He intended that there should be a fear that they would feel. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say is, you know, the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. The incident that happened there on Mount Sinai is referred to over in Hebrews chapter 12 about having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we should serve God with fear. I don't remember the exact verses. I want to say it's going to be Hebrews 12, like verses 22 through 29. But we are to serve God with reverence, with fear. In other words, even as God intended for those Israelites to feel a fear towards God, there is a reverence that we are to have toward God. It is not a terror of God. There is a difference between a godly fear and terror. But we are admonished that we are to have this kind of fear. Read the rest of it. Read the rest of it. Read the rest of it. Keep going. Right? Right? Yeah. Oh, that's a very good point. It's a very good point. And there are things that we're able to rejoice in as we have come to Mount Zion. But anybody that doesn't quake in their boots when they read the book of Hebrews is not reading the book of Hebrews, the same book of Hebrews that I have. Because when it talks about God punishing those that have counted the blood of Christ as nothing, and the warnings that you have in chapter 10 and back in chapter 6, those are terrible warnings. And so there is a reverence that has got to include a recognition that God is the one that gives bountiful blessings, is merciful, is kind, is good, but yet who holds us responsible for continuing faithfully before him. And so there's, you know, there's both of that. And I've got those points up here. I won't have to spend as much time on them. Any other comments about this? So there is the idea of godly fear that's necessary, and also that he is to be obeyed. So, you know, if you were trying to say, what is the book of Deuteronomy about? Some would say, well, you know, to recognize there is one true God and that he is not like the other gods. He is to be loved. He is to be feared. He is to be obeyed. You would be hitting just a whole lot of what the book is about just in those 4 points. And then godly instruction is emphasized. And I mean by that that Moses is teaching, and he talks about the responsibility of teaching. And he even brings the responsibility of teaching into the home and talking about it starts here. You know, it starts when children are small. And he talks about what parents are to do. And we are so familiar with those verses that I don't know that I need to go there. This is tremendous responsibility we have. I'm so thankful for all the young couples that we have here and the wonderful job that you do with your children. And I know some people might say that I use young in a very liberal way. Yes, I do. But but what a blessing it is to have these children. They are indeed gifts to us from the Lord. But there's a great responsibility that comes with them. And brethren, it goes all the way through their college years. And as long as they'll let us have an influence on them, as long as we can offer guidance and instruction and encouragement, we ought to be doing that. But brethren, you've got to teach. You can't just say, oh, that was nice to help such and such with their snowsuit or whatever. We've had all the snow. Snow's on my mind. We have to teach them what God's Word says. We have to teach them about God. We have to teach them about the Word, what the Word is. We've got to teach them about His laws. They've got to learn these things. We've got to instruct them in these things. And brethren, you know, the Washington, D.C. area is a crazy area. I mean, people are as busy here as any place that I've ever seen or known of. And if you're in Washington, it's not because you're a slacker. It's because you have done your job well. And they're going to give you responsibility. And they're going to make you work 50, 60 hours a week. Have the job on your mind when you're at home. You know, don't neglect our kids. We can't afford to neglect the teaching of our children. Interrupt me if you got a comment or a question. Just say, hey, Rod. And by the way, this idea is not just found here. It's also found over in chapter 10 about things that ought to go on so that there is instruction that is given. Well, let's turn to chapter 10. That the law, really, when you look at the law carefully and you think about it, you would have to agree with what we find in 1 John chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5, that the law is not burdensome. God's law is not something that puts a heavy yoke upon us. And I think that's really the essence of what Moses is saying in chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. If I could get somebody to read that. I'm going to make you work tonight, Patrick. Can you read that for us, chapter 10, verses 12 through 17? Chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. If you just stop there, just with those two verses, you know, what is it that God wants? What is it that He's laid upon us? Well, that we respect Him, that we recognize Him, that we listen to Him and submit to Him. I mean, this isn't difficult. You know, there's not all these hidden treasures buried around the world that we've got to go dig up and find and figure out all these mysteries. There's nothing like that. What does God want of us? It's to keep His commandments. It's to love Him. It's to be dedicated to Him with our whole being, all of our heart, all of our soul. And I think one of the things you have to take away from this book is that when he says the commandments, you can't pick and choose. There are things that lie at the heart of God's commandments, especially the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that we have back in chapter 5. But everything else is kind of an offshoot of some of these, except those that are more civil, some of the statutes that are civil in their nature. And, of course, there's going to be things that have to do with the Levitical worship that are part of the statutes, the feast days and that kind of things that were peculiar to the law that God gave to Israel. But Israel, when they received these things, they were to keep all of these things. They were to pay attention to all of these things. And we ought to feel the same way about the things that God has given to us, that we should be seeking to be obedient to everything that He has spoken. All right. Also in verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Again, even though I haven't emphasized it in a separate point, the book talks about how special this relationship is for Israel. They were, even as there is a unique God, the only God, there is a unique people. Israel was a unique people, and God loved them. He loved their fathers, but He determined to love their descendants after them and to bless them and to fulfill the promises that He had made to the fathers. And as you come down there, therefore, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Just some rich things to think about, meditate on. There are parts of this book that you can just read a few verses and you can spend the rest of the night or the rest of the day just kind of sucking all the marrow out of that you possibly can get. Just enjoying the richness of what you find. Any comments at all here? Anything about this? You know, this is one of the things that, you know, some people have said, Matthew chapter 11, where you've got the wonderful invitation that Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, what is he saying there about his yoke? Easy and light. What? There are some people that think, what? The yoke of Christ is easy and light? Wow, to me it seems like it's so heavy and difficult. And no, not in reality. Not if we've got the right kind of heart. We see it in the right way. It's not. Very wonderful. And that same kind of premise, I think, is found back here. All right. Then these points that I don't think that we need to spend a whole lot of time on, but there is great reward in obedience. Does the New Testament teach that principle? I mean, does it really, really, really teach that principle? I mean, is it found, you know, over and over again? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That there are blessings. You know, John 3 and verse 16, when Nicodemus had come and Jesus is speaking with him there, and you read on in the text, you know, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The idea of life, the idea of an inheritance, the idea of a hope, emphasized over and over again throughout the Scriptures. We are not straying from topics that need our emphasis and need to be repeated. When we talk about the hope of heaven, and that's in addition to all the blessings we have in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. You know, we've been blessed with so many things as children of God. We've got the peace that passes understanding. We've got an awareness of the depth of God's love for us that gives us that peace and holds us up and sustains us. How incredible are those things? Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All kinds of things. You talked about there being millions of gods in India. The only reason there aren't millions here is because they're taking each other over and buying each other out.
Yes.
Gods on every
home. Right. Our gods are not shaped and put on a little place in our home and bowed down to. We carry it around in our wallet, or we have it at the bank or something like that, or we're driving it around. Certain things that we've given our affection to that we ought not. All right, and then can you guess what the last point here is that I'm going to make, and that is that there's great punishment than in disobedience. Just as there are blessings that come with our listening to God, respecting Him as we should, and seeking to obey Him. And by the way, you know, there are so many books and passages that talk about the fact that we can't keep God's law perfectly. Well, was He holding up a standard that they could not keep when He said these things? He's talking about a way of life in which their rule for their life was to submit, to honor, to obey. The exception to the rule would be times when they would falter. So even though they needed sacrifice, because otherwise they could have no cleansing really of their sins, He says, you can live in a way that would be acceptable to Me and would please Me. But if you don't, then there are going to be consequences. And then the last point that I would make is that God promised them that He would be with them in their struggles. Now, the particular struggles that He's talking about here is they said, well, we can't dispossess the people that are there, that are already entrenched in the land, that dwell there. We can't be victorious over them. God says, I'm going to be with you. That's one of the things that Marcus stressed in the study was the encouragement that was given to Joshua and to the nation. I will be with you. I will be with you. You don't have to be afraid. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of those that are dwelling in the land. I'll be the one that drives them out. And the same is true for us, brethren. So in all of these things, we ought to be able to say that, you know, there is what we find back there applies to us. The ideas, the admonishment. These things apply to us as well. Any comment at all? I think we're almost ready for that second bell, but any comment at all, Ben? All right. Well, I appreciate your attention tonight, and as I said, I know that Mark enjoyed the study. Those that teach these things always get the most out of them. Where are you guys going next? Is it Joshua and Judges, or what's next? Joshua and Judges? Okay.